Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:1. And let's start with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to be hearing and learning His Word. And again, if you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands during this time so that you can focus on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all you do and have blessed us with. We thank you for this book that we are about to begin and for the revelation that you have preserved, for the apostles that you have given us who have been faithful in recording your revelation. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask that your Spirit will guide and direct us in your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. And so we begin with the word polos, or polos, Paul, Ephesians 1:1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by the will of men. He is very clear to instruct everyone. He writes it in Galatians, so he's clear to speak it to the Galatians that he was not made an apostle by Peter. This was not an election. If you remember, Peter had a bright idea of electing someone to replace Judas Iscariot, a man by the name of Matthias. and you know, Peter's heart was sure is in the right place. And it says that Matthias was numbered with the apostles, but we don't hear of him at all again. But then we have Paul, and we'll see there's a qualification to an apostle that is has the office of apostle, because the word can mean messenger, and in a broader sense it could be used even of you, you know, or me and any of us who are bringing the message of God to anyone else. That's what the word means. It's a messenger. One of the qualifications to the office is that you have to see the risen Lord. And certainly Matthias, Matthias may have, if you remember that Jesus appeared to 500 as in his resurrection body. So but that aside, Paul is definitely the 12th. And that's where we start. The prescript, which is the first two verses, is that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. We saw last night that at Ephesus is probably not there. But it could be to the saints who are faithful in Jesus Christ, and that works. It's a little awkward because you have a verb and then you have the Greek word kai or and, and it when you have the verb are, you expect the saints that are what? And it says the saints that are and who are faithful. So there's a lot of theories as to why that is. But anyway, excuse me, this will clear out in a second. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very typical opening for Paul. It's almost identical to several others. One of the things that we see here is in other letters he'll say Paul, and he'll have a companion name with him, like Timothy. In this case, like Romans, he does not. It's just him himself. With the first two verses, there are zero translation issues, other than the ad Ephesus thing. It's simple Greek. There's nothing that is of a difficulty. We could spend a class or two going through the original language. You know, generally when you do all the books that we did under Pastor McLaughlin, he did every single word. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do the ones that are necessary. But if this is, if we spend an hour and then we say, all right, it's translated good. In my mind, we wasted an hour. We're not here to learn Greek. We're here to learn the plan of God for our lives. And where Greek is necessary, we will definitely explore it. So Paul, oh, we have the prescript. Yes, that's the prescript. Did I have that? There's the prescript, by the way. That's my first line. And now that's gone. Paul is a Gentile name of Saul of Tarsus. Paul's life is fascinating. And it's common for Hebrew families to have or to give their sons a Gentile name. And so they gave Saul the name Paul. His father is a Roman citizen. And we have not a clue how his father, who is a Jew and a Pharisee, who lives in Cilicia, in Tarsus, would have attained his Roman citizenship. He's certainly not a Roman, he's a Jew. But somehow, and you know, you by helping the state in some great way, you would be bestowed with citizenship. And that was a very, very nice thing to have. As you know, we do see in Paul's life, when he was about to be flogged by, and he had been flogged before in the synagogues, and didn't mention a word about his citizenship, but when he was about to be flogged by Romans in Acts 22, he said, are you going to flog a Roman citizen? And the guards were greatly afraid because they had already mistreated him. If you're a Roman citizen, you have all kinds of privileges. So his given name, his Jewish name is Saul. Saul's the first king of Israel. And it's likely, therefore, that Paul or Saul is the firstborn son. You wouldn't name your second son Saul. He's probably firstborn. We know that at least he has a sister because there's a nephew. In Acts, there's a place where his nephew warns him of impending doom. So he's born in Tarsus. As a Roman citizen, to a Pharisee, and he's on track to be a Pharisee. And so it's an amazing little childhood that he must have had. Here's a map of Tarsus. What's interesting about Tarsus is that it was a place of great learning. And so there's a university there. And so it actually does rival Athens and Alexandria for learning. And this would have been Hellenistic learning or Greek learning. And so there's Tarsus there. These are the main cities in Paul's life. It's likely he might have gone to Spain, maybe. But Alexandria is down here. He never went there, or not in his ministry. And so he's from here in Tarsus, which is a little place called Cilicia. he spends a while there, actually. After he is converted, he spends a number of years in Arabia, in Damascus. He spends some time in Jerusalem, and then he gets warned by God to leave Jerusalem, and he goes back to this area, and he evangelizes for a number of years. Actually, we assume about 10 years, and we'll see that. there's a whole, after his conversion, there's a whole length of about 10 years that we don't know of. And it's likely at that time when he was here in Tarsus, and in this area, going to the synagogues and preaching Christ. And as he said, a number of times I've received 39 lashes from the Jews, and I was beaten with rods, and so on. And it probably happened in the synagogues during over those years. And all of this is in preparation for his first missionary journey. You know, it's, if we count it all up, it's about 17 years after his conversion that he's ready for his first missionary journey. And that it shows you something, that it takes time. Maturity takes time. He's not writing this wonderful letter until 30-some years after his conversion. And so it does take time. So we look at his life a little bit. And how much Greek learning did he get? We don't know. In Acts 17, when he's in Athens, he actually quotes a Greek poet. He quotes it from memory. So it would we would imagine a man this smart, by his writings and what, you know, you can just tell that he's an exceptionally smart man, that he probably learned a lot of Hellenistic things as well, a lot of Greek, a lot of Plato and Aristotle philosophy and science and so on. But all of that in his family, that's petty stuff. What's important in his family is the law, and really more than the law. The rabbinical lore, the rabbis starting in around between 400 and 300 BC started putting a fence around the Torah. We've talked about this quite a few times. Adding rules so that you can't get to the actual Torah and break that rule. So if there's a, you know, a rule against eating something on a certain day, they're going to have another rule that says you can't eat anything all day, and then there's going to be another rule about, you know, and on. If you're out here, they put about three fences around it. If you're way out here not breaking these rules, then there's no way you can break those rules. And they thought, well, this is brilliant. You know, why didn't God think of this? Paul, a son of a Pharisee, is thoroughly trained, or was thoroughly trained, in all elements of rabbinical law, lore. And so he's trained up to be a doctor of the rabbis. And again, it's not just the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament, and the prophets and the writers. It's all that the rabbis wrote as well. And this is volumes and volumes and volumes. More rules than you can imagine. So he's indoctrinated with Pharisaic Judaism. So how does he miss a guy this smart, fully trained in the law, knows about Jesus of Nazareth? I'm betting he's in Jerusalem when Jesus is crucified. Why wouldn't he be? It's Passover. He said, according to the law, I'm blameless. So I'm sure he was there. It'd be fascinating to find out all this stuff. But, you know, how does he not see it? Yeah, you know, he's born of a virgin. He doesn't see this, and it's because of this type of Judaism. And you know, it's not just that, but his negative way, which he thought was very right, made him swallow Pharisaic Judaism, you know, hook, line, and sinker. And when John the Baptist is the forerunner to Christ, here he is amongst Israel, amongst the Jews. Thousands are coming out to the Jordan to see him. And he's preaching, repent from your sins. That's what he said. They would confess their sins openly before John. And then he would baptize them. And he would say, repent of your sins. And repent of what? Repent means to turn. And turn from what? This stupid Judaism. Right, this idea that you can be justified by the law, which is sin, yeah, and he's preparing them for the coming Messiah. So many of them missed the coming Messiah because they thought their Messiah to be what? Even Peter said, "I forbid you to go to Jerusalem and be hurt in any way." Right? It's, even Peter was brought up in this and had this not clear idea of what the Messiah was. So whatever uncertainty may hang over the early studies of the Apostle Paul, which is much, in the department of Greek learning, we can be of no doubt that being a son of a Pharisee and destined in all probability to be a Pharisee from his infancy, that he pursued Jewish law to the nth degree. He's carefully instructed, and he says who his teacher is. And his teacher, amongst the rabbis, is heralded as one of the best ever, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is known for his incredible wisdom, but he was also known for his calm demeanor and kind of open-mindedness. He was very, very strict according to the law and according to the rabbinical law. But he was also an open-minded guy. And we see that, actually. We see him actually speak in the Bible. Paul has also likely learned the skill of tent-making as a child. And that's because the Jews had this custom that you were to not make your living off of just teaching. You would always have a skill by which you could earn a living, and they were every child learned a trade. So you can see why the Jews were so successful in the world. I mean, they stuck to this, and they still stick to it. It's unfortunate that so many of them miss what life is truly about. So go to Acts 22. I'm going to look at Paul a bit. Acts 22, verse 3. When he's making his defense in front of the crowd after a riot had broke out in Jerusalem, he's speaking to the crowd. When he finally gets to the end of this speech, they're going to really just all yell off with his head. You know, they don't care a lick about it. But he starts with, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," meaning Jerusalem, "educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being jealous for God, just as you all are today. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, trained up in Jerusalem. A thorough training in the scriptures and the traditions of the elders under an acute and accomplished master, Gamaliel, must have done much to his mind. As he writes in Philippians 3, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to the law, blameless, zealous. And his future is bright. And this, when you understand and know him as a writer, the person, you know, when you see what he writes in Ephesians and in all his other epistles, this truth, like, he is the foremost herald of the truth in the church. I mean, he writes half the New Testament. You know, book-wise, word-wise, he writes about a third. But, you know, it's commissioned to him. And when the time is ready for the church to spread from Palestine, he's the one that's chosen by God. Him and Barnabas, actually. And, you know, all of this here is preparation. Like, God knows exactly what he's doing. And, you know, like you and I over the years in our childhood and our upbringing and so on, and God is smart enough by allowing the free will of people in which not only do we do harm, but others do harm to us. We sin and so forth. And he allows that, and still he's molding and guiding one that he knows is going to believe and grow and be positive, and so on. And, you know, how he does all of that is mystery to us. But you see it in Paul's life here. Thoroughly trained by a master, what happens to him? He becomes a murderer. And a righteous one. And it's incredible. It's incredible that God would pick this guy. We're so used to it. You say, well, yeah, it's Paul. I mean, we herald him. We say, thank God for Paul. But, you know, when he goes, the first time he comes to Jerusalem, right, so he gets converted on the way to Damascus, ends up in Damascus, actually ends up in Arabia for a while. And then when he first comes to Jerusalem, here comes Saul of Tarsus, who has been trying to get Peter's head in a noose since the beginning. And who does he come to? And who does he stay with? And who does he speak to? It's Peter. And everybody in Jerusalem were like, he's lying. You know, you come in and say, I'm one of you now. You know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. And they'd be like, sure you are. And it was Barnabas that actually took a liking to him, and it was Barnabas who actually introduced Paul into the crowd of believers there and said, "Nah, this is the real thing." So you can imagine, there's a guy who's across the table from you. Just a few years ago, he was the murderer. He probably murdered one of your dear friends. And there he is, humbled, crazy. Thoroughly trained by this master. So it's a great question. Why be a persecutor of the church? Gamaliel wasn't. You're in Acts, right? Go to Acts 5. Acts 5:38. But this is great. I have this in my notes later in a different point, but this is in the beginning, you know, Acts 5. Acts 2 is Pentecost. And this is just, you know, how long, maybe a few weeks or a few months into the church. And Peter is not only so boldly teaching the gospel and the truth of Christ that he is performing so many miracles that if even his shadow goes over you when he walks by and you're sick, you're cured. Right? This is, you can imagine, and it for Peter, it doesn't go to his head. Like he knows what's up now. And these guys, with this power and with this confidence, and you can see why God would have given them such power in the beginning, as Paul was given such power, because upon them is the church built. Christ is the foundation. These guys are the pillars. They can't get it wrong. Can Paul make a mistake when he writes these letters? No. Can he be kind of for Christ and kind of like confused or doubting or for himself? Not a bit. And you can see why they must have had what they had. And you can see why, you know, we don't have those powers, but where do they get the powers from? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has given you powers to not record the Scripture. See, that's why they needed what they needed. But now that it's recorded and preserved by God, I'm empowered by the same Spirit, the same God, to discern it, to understand it. And so Peter and the guys are out there preaching, and he's healing so many people that the high priest becomes super jealous. People are probably saying to the high priest, hey, did you hear about who Peter healed today and who Peter healed today? And he's like, this guy Peter, arrest them. So he says, go arrest them all. And they do, and they throw him in the city jail. And they're going to have court like the next day. So if you ever spent overnight in jail, I have, and you got to wait to get bailed out in the morning. That's this kind of thing. But what did not happen to me in waiting to get bailed out was that an angel came and let me out. No. The bail bondsman was the guy who got me out. So they let all the guys out. And the angel says to them, now go back and teach. So they all went to jail. They all got out. And instead of running to hide, which what a normal person would do, they went right back to the temple and started teaching again. So court's in session. The Sanhedrin's all right, go get the guys out of prison. Bring them in here. We're going to have them, give them a talking to. They go to get them, and they're not there. And they're like, well, who let them out? And nobody let them out. The guards are there. The doors are locked. They're just not there. And then someone comes running in and says, they're preaching in the temple. So this all goes down, and then they go get them and bring them in, and they're kind of afraid. Now, Gamaliel has the presence of mind to say this. Look at verse 38. And so in the present case, and he's a well-respected man, and so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. And he gives a couple of examples to them, historical examples of when that happened. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. I wonder if this guy became a believer. I wonder if he's still alive when Saul of Tarsus runs into town again as Paul, and Gamaliel would see the change in him. You just got to think it happened, but we don't know. However, you know, this is the open-mindedness of his teacher. What happened to Paul? He was taught by this man throughout his childhood. He would have gone to this school in Jerusalem at about 10 years old and spent year after year after year under the instruction of this man. He was known for his learning and his strictness, but he was also known for his level-headedness, which you see there. One supposes that Paul had doubts in his mind. Now, where we could know this is that he really is a prosecutor or a persecutor. You know, some people persecute because they think they should, and they put their whole effort into it. If you're the persecutee, you hope not. But for some people, this is the way to go. You know, like think a guy like Himmler or somebody in of the Nazi elite, like he throws his whole life into killing Jews. There's something in there. Wrong, very wrong. And such a man with power is such a dangerous thing. Paul with power, Saul of Tarsus with power, is a dangerous man. Because there's something wrong in there. He's conflicted. Earnest persecutors are oftener than not men who have been tormented by inward struggles and perplexities. And he kind of writes about this. If you go to Romans 7. You know, what does this show us with Paul? Anyone listening, if you're out there and you have or you know people who have this inward struggle, like all of us have it, it needs to go away. I can't continue to have this inward struggle of, you know, darkness and light, or, you know, the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other, and I'm in between, and I'm stuck in this conflicted head, and be at peace. And as Christians, we're commanded to be at peace. And not just any peace, the Lord's peace. There is no way I can go through life with such struggle within myself and have any life whatsoever. And every unbeliever has it. We're very good at hiding it. You know, you think Cain had huge struggles within himself, and he kills his brother, right? The line of Cain, which is all of us born into this world, we learn to hide it a bit better than Cain did. But it's got to go away. And for Saul of Tarsus, it went away. Because there's only in one person where it will go away. You know, when you see him write this letter, this is not the same man. Not at all. And obviously, look at Romans 7:7. He's speaking of the law. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I could not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, Paul also wrote in chapter 5 of this book that before the law, from Adam to Moses, men sinned without the law. But when the law came in, sin increased. And so he's kind of relating here his past, isn't he? And he's saying, when I learned the law, I coveted greatly. Makes you wonder what he coveted. I mean, why does he pick coveting? He could have picked any sin. He could have picked sexual sin or anything, but he picks coveting here. And he coveted. So, is coveting a sin in the law? Obviously, here's a guy who wants to be perfect before the law. A Pharisee. I'm going to be perfect before the law. But the more he learns of it, the more he sins against it. And it must be driving him crazy. And he takes it out on people who say that their sins are forgiven. Think of a guy like this who has this kind of conflict with the sin within himself that he sees clearly. And then he sees these people, they're common people. They're not Pharisees. They don't know much like he does. And they're saying that they're pure, that they're clean, and that their sins are completely forgiven and washed away. All by the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, if he had any hair, he'd be pulling it out. Right? It drove him mad. So he, above all other Pharisees, says, "I am going to stop this." Jesus of Nazareth, he's not even a Pharisee. And I know, clearly, this man that they think is the Messiah was crucified. Messiahs aren't crucified. And he believes in one Messiah. He believes it. The Messiah is never crucified. That's ridiculous. These idiots believe that. It's ridiculous. And he's going to put a stop to it. This is the guy God chooses. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good, implying I am not. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, the law, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Again, we can scarcely imagine the conflict within himself. He knows. And, you know, outwardly, what does he look like? Perfect. Perfect. There's not one ritual or hand washing or any rabbinical thing on the Sabbath or any of those extra rules that they added that he ever breaks. Right? Outwardly, you'd say, that guy's Saul of Tarsus, man. I wish I could be like him if you were a Pharisee. He's just amazing. Inwardly, he's coveting, he's lusting, and he knows it's killing him. You know what that kind of reminds me of is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther was in the convent being a monk, he said that he went to confession like 10 times a day because he was so conflicted in his heart that he wanted to be sinless and he wasn't. And you know, you have to confess to somebody in the convent, and so he'd have to pull the other priest out, and the other priest, he writes about this, that they were so sick and tired of him. Coming like, what is your sin now, Martin? Seriously. And over and over and over. And then, he's converted. Pow. There's no other salvation story like this. I mean, how you came to believe and what happened, we probably find some similarities between us. But no one has similarity to this. And this is because this man is called. And yeah, we're all called. And Paul has to believe. He could just blow this whole thing off. We could assume. I mean, does God force him to believe? No. But, you know, for this man who's going to be God's champion, we would just have to assume that this was necessary. So go to Acts 22. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is most profound and unique. But, and you know the story, we're not going to go over it, but what we are going to go over is what Ananias says to him. That's here in Acts 22. And this is Paul relating the story for the second time. You know, as Luke writes the book of Acts, the actual event is recorded in Acts chapter 9. But this is Paul relating it. We were just started in, so if you look at verse 3, he says, I am a Jew from, we just read that. And he's now relating his conversion story to the crowd. And, you know, he's blind for 3 days. He won't eat for 3 days. And he has to go to this guy's house, Ananias. And, you know, it's beautiful how Ananias is told that Saul of Tarsus is going to come to your house and you're going to have to lay your hands on him. And he's like, did you say Saul of Tarsus, you know, coming to my house to murder me? I don't think so. And God says, no, you know. And this man, Ananias, what a place in history. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing near, said to me, Brother Saul, And you know, he calls him brother. Receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. It's the first time you've seen anything in 3 days. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on his name. By the way, that's the same phrase that we looked at in the conference when the sons of Seth called upon the name of the Lord. Notice what Ananias says. When we look at it, we see the thread of Paul's whole life from now on, from this point on, and written in his epistles. He is what? The God of our fathers has appointed you to what? What's the first thing? Know his will. Paul will know it, will assume more than anybody. But he'll relate that. His will is manifested in the righteous one. The righteous one, of course, is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He also says that Saul sees and hears in order that he may be a witness of him to all men. Now, Saul actually didn't see the Lord. In Acts 9, he's blinded by the light. And he hears him, but he doesn't actually see a manifestation of, he doesn't see the resurrected Christ in his body. So he hasn't really seen him, but he heard him. But what Ananias is saying here is not so much you're going to relate the story of your conversion, but that you're going to see him in revelation. And Jesus is going to appear to him again, and Jesus is going to speak to him a couple of more times. But what Paul is going to receive by revelation is the deep mysteries of the person of Christ in the church. And so he's going to see and hear the Lord to a level where he can, you know, be the real pillar to the church and write it all down under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, of course. But it's not. These guys, you know, they don't fall asleep and then wake up with their pen in their hand and go, I wrote an epistle. They're thoroughly involved in it, you understand. Thoroughly. And that's why they have to know it. They're not writing what they don't know. They have to know it, and they have to be fully aware of, you know, how to put it all together. But and you know, God, the Holy Spirit, He does this with us. Your consciousness doesn't go away. Neither does your decision making process. It doesn't disappear. But somehow you know, you realize what the truth is, and you're able to make those decisions. And here Saul is going to have to make decisions that are of the most important caliber. It's on his shoulders. God says to Ananias, I'm going to show him what he must do. Astounding. And he's done the same for us. Paul's life will be all that Ananias states. First, again, know his will, see the righteous one, hear the righteous one, and be a witness of him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Again, Paul's life will be all that Ananias states. Paul will learn the eternal will of God, the God of his fathers. So far, he has been instructed in the way of Pharisaic Judaism, learning only the rabbinical additions as well as the law. But now he's going to learn the heart of the law. And he was thoroughly confused as to the heart of the law, as were so many in Israel. Paul will learn how the person of the Father was revealed in the humanity of Jesus Christ. He will learn the gospel and love the gospel to the point where he will totally give his life to the gospel. And you and I do not have the office of apostle. However, you have an office. You have a ministry and you have a spiritual gift. And there's a lot of similarities here. Because what if Paul doesn't give it all over to God? Meaning his life. And put it all in your hands. He doesn't become sinless by any means. But he goes where God tells him to go. He goes at the risk of his very life so often. He gets beaten and abused, and he doesn't claim his Roman citizenship. Which, when he got beaten up in those synagogues, he could have had them all arrested. But he didn't. You cannot beat a Roman citizen. Not even the Romans themselves can do that. Anyway, because of that, Paul sees and realizes the fulfillment of all that he could do in God's will, right? He said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. And for you and I, in our ministries, whatever they are, you have a gift and a ministry and effect, that if we don't give over our whole will, all our will, not holding on to anything for myself, and saying, I like these commands, but I'm not doing that command. You're not giving all over your will. I'm not saying do them perfectly, but that you are willing and striving to fulfill all the commands. Then you're not going to see the fullness of your calling. All of us have an election. All of us have been elected and called. And it absolutely demands a full giving over of my will to God's will, of all commands. Because one of the other qualifications of an apostle is that he has to be thoroughly inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. Does Paul write down any mistakes? We say no. But much of a minority it is in the world who say this is inspired text. There's no errors in it. In the original, there's no errors. And in fact, because we have so many copies of the original, you can look at that English Bible you have right there is like 99.7% error-free, really. And the places where we find, where we, we're not really sure, are inconsequential in terms of our spiritual lives. God has preserved it perfectly. What if I don't think it's inspired fully by God? Well, that opens up a lot of options for me. It does. Then I can say, I can interpret this way or that way. And, when Paul wrote this, that might not be right. That might have been his opinion there. And, of course, I'm going to find the places that I want it to be his opinion or, not really from God. And it just opens up the whole thing to interpretation any way I want. But knowing it's inspired, I'm stuck with it. I'm stuck with it. That's a good thing. I always say to people, if people ask me about, this thing or that thing, I always say, one of the things I got going for me as a teacher is I know how dumb I am. And can I figure out things that are not in here that I know well? No. And the things in here that I don't know well yet, I usually keep my mouth shut about them. I didn't used to, because I always wanted to be the smart guy. But I realized, trying to be the smart guy, you always end up being the stupid guy. And I'd done that enough. And I said, I don't want to be the stupid guy. So it's kind of the same pride. But there's learning in there. Unless I'm sure and I know it by the inscripture, that's all I'm sticking with. As the great prophet Wilding said, I only know what I know. Prophet Wilding. Paul will learn again how the person of the Father is revealed in the humanity of Christ. You must know that. God came to the earth behind enemy lines, incognito, to do what he did to create a whole new race of men. To do what he promised Abraham he would do. And it's just astounding. Now, the other thing, too, is Paul can't just teach this stuff and not live it. Right? And same for all of us. We can be full of the words of the Word of God, but if we're not following the will of the Word of God, your witness is extremely weak. If he doesn't live this, he just wouldn't be chosen. Now, it would be roughly 15 years between that conversion and when he goes on his first missionary journey. Now, I saw God. I heard God. Well, I saw the light, you know. I heard Him. I'm called by Him. You know, the word of He. Paul writes, I think it's to Timothy in 1 Timothy, that when you choose a man, or when you're training up a man to be a teacher in the church, he said, don't choose a young man or someone new in the faith, because they'll become conceited. And actually, he says, fall into the sin of Satan, which is an amazing thing to say about it. That it takes a certain level of maturity. And Paul here exercises great patience. Excuse me. This is from McClintock. I always love it, McClintock. It reminds me of the movie. I love that movie. John Wayne and, what's her name? Maureen O'Hara. Oh, it's great. Then he, like, spanks her at the end. You know, it's a little politically incorrect. Did you hear it? Talk about politically incorrect. I'm not a big fan of the mayor of Chicago. I know he's a very liberal, progressive guy. But he came out and said, because everybody's all in Chicago, tons of murders every weekend. And he said, what we have to address, he said, I know it's not politically correct, but what we have to address is families and faith in those communities. They lack morality, he said. He said, what we have to address, and no one wants to talk about it, is the fact that these people need their families and their faith, and they need morals. And everybody's going, wow, that's crazy talk. That's how bad things have gotten. It's crazy talk. But the people are, you know, it's, oh, it's insane. You mean with rocks, right? Right. McClintock, let's get back to this. It's astounding that the people who are railing against him are people, you can just see it, and I don't know how other people don't see it, that they want to get elected, and they're saying anything. Like the guy, the people who are saying, other politicians saying that that's all wrong and stuff, you know, are hoping that those people will vote for them. They don't care if you're moral or not, I just want your vote so I can get into office and be rich and powerful. And all they're saying is we need to pour more money into the neighborhoods. Right, that's going to stop them, right? Okay, now I'm done. When we look back from the higher ground of Paul's apostolic activity to the years that passed between his conversion and the first missionary journey, we cannot observe the patient humility with which Saul waited for his master's time. He did not say, for once only, Lord, what will you have me do? Obedience to Christ was thenceforth his ruling principle. And I quoted it because he wrote it so well. McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. Yeah, his patient humility is waiting for the proper time. It isn't going to work. Our ministry, whatever it is, it's not going to work until we're ready. And so, patience. Learn, and everything that's coming in your life, you stay positive and learn and learn and learn. Well, everything that happens to you is preparation for the fullness of your election, whatever it is. It's all preparation. Same for Paul, same for us. All right. Now, Paul didn't apply for the job, and you didn't either. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, you don't get to pick it. Go to 1 Corinthians 9:16. Where are we at? Paul makes this clear that he did not apply for this job. He says, I am an apostle of Christ in the prescript. I am an apostle of Christ by the will of God. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. What does he mean there? It sounds kind of confusing, but what he means is voluntarily, meaning I applied for the job. And like, in other words, hey God, can I be an apostle? And, you know, God interviewed him and said, okay, yeah, we'll give you the job. It's not like that. When we do that, we expect a reward. Right? When you sign that dotted line and you accept a job, of course you've discussed salary or payment for your services. And so, of course, you're going to get recompensed for the work that you do. And that's what Paul is saying here. If I do this voluntarily, I'm going to be recompensed. In other words, I'm going to get a salary from God. But if against my will, and there, it doesn't mean he's being forced to. It just means that he didn't choose it. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Remember the stewardship? That's the guy who's in charge of a certain portion of the master's house. He's in charge of the mystery doctrine of the church age and 13 epistles. That's a lot. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. I'm not doing this to get paid. No minister should be getting rich off the ministry. Nobody. He shouldn't even be involved in the finances. The minister... nobody gets into this to get rich. The minister needs to be as far away from the finances as possible. But you don't see that a lot happening. I don't know. I'm not involved in, but I've seen it in places. That, you have no control over that. You elect others, get good people to take care of the finances, and you step away. You know, a pastor should get a salary that keeps him and his family comfortable, absolutely. But in no way should anybody be getting rich off the ministry. What is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It's beautiful. So we don't get to choose our plan or our ministry. God chooses it for us. It's, what will you have me do, Lord? It's the big thing. It's the big fight between us and God, my will and his will. When am I going to give it all over to him? And isn't it crazy how patient he is? It's crazy. We'll fight him and fight him and fight him. He'll be patient. I just studying Jonah. I didn't get to the... For those of you who are, chomping on the pit waiting to get those blogs, which I don't think any of you are, but Jonah's the next one I'm doing, and so I'm working on that. And of course, Jonah is called by God to go to a certain city, and he didn't want to go to that city. Jonah's the only prophet in the Bible who ran away from God. He holds that distinction. He said no, and he left. And he took to go to where he wanted to go is something like 2,500 miles west away from Palestine. I mean, from where he wanted to go, the next place is the Atlantic Ocean in New York. So he went as far as he could. He didn't make it very far. But he said, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I hate the Ninevites. And then when he finally was forced to go and they repented, He just said, God, why don't you just kill me now? I hate this. I hate everything about it. He was so selfish. We don't get to choose. And Jonah tried to take it into his own hands. He's a beautiful picture of what Israel did, and can continue to do throughout their history. And was to choose personal things and personal comforts over the will of God. Right, the story that he says, fine, I'm going to sit here outside the city and see what happens, and he builds himself some crappy little shelter. Says that he doesn't get much shade from it. I mean, he must not be much of a builder. He's a prophet. So God grows this plant that covers it, and he's got shade, and he's like, this is awesome. He's finally comfortable. And then the next day, God sends a worm and kills the plant. And then he's like, I wish I were dead again. And all he cared about was his personal comfort. Now, personal comfort is a wonderful thing. But if God's will says, go, And I don't want to because it's work, it's inconvenient, it hurts. Come on. Can I do it later? Can I do something else? No. No. When are you and I, and I'm just saying this generally, when are we going to say, God, all my life to you? Comfort or no comfort? And that's what's here. That's what's actually in the word apostolos. It's apostolos. I'm taking a course in Greek, and I find that the little guy in my computer who pronounces the Greek words, it turns out he pronounces it in modern Greek, which they say Koine Greek, they didn't pronounce the O's the same way. I know this is troubling you, you know. I know that you're like, oh, man, I've been running around saying logos, right? And it's logos. Well, at least you didn't. I mean, I was trained under Pastor Bob McLaughlin, who didn't pronounce one Greek word correctly, and half the English words were not correct. Somebody actually came up to him in a conference once. This was many years ago, and these ladies, I forget where they were from. It was the first time that they met everybody, and they said, "We just have one question for you, Pastor Bob. Who is Jehovah?" Seriously, I was sitting at the table, and we all lost it. Who is Jehovah? I thought it was a vacuum or something. Right? He say it all the time. Jehovah this and Jehovah that. That's a New England boy. You got the R's. You lose the R's when you should have them. You're putting them on when you shouldn't. So, yeah, this is probably a good place. End with Jehovah. Yeah, we'll pick it up with that on Sunday because that's a thing that you would want to spend some time on here. It's apostolos, actually. The accent's on the second vowel. Apostolos. The apostle in that word is complete 100% commitment to God. My will. Am I going to get it perfect all the time? No. But I want to. I want to. I'll leave you with one of C.S. Lewis's analogies. Is that if you're doing a sum, say you're doing a calculation and you're adding up a bunch of numbers, do you want to get it right? Yeah. So what if you say, well, I don't care if I make mistakes. Every time you make a mistake, you make it worse. You're farther away from the right answer. All of us, if we have to add up numbers, always want to do it right. But if we do this frequently enough, we're bound to make mistakes. And that's a perfect way of looking at how do I approach the spiritual life knowing that I'm a sinner, knowing that I'm not always going to get it right. I'm always after getting it right. If we ever say to ourselves, well, here's a portion of my life that I'm leaving for me, and then I'll give this to God because here I want to get it wrong. And you're just holding yourself back from the fullness of God's plan. We must always shoot to get it right. And I mean in everything. Because it is human nature to like and love some of God's commands and be not so fond of others. Some of the commands are harder than others. And that's actually, it's different for each of us. You know, some of us have similarities in certain areas. You say, well, our weaknesses are kind of close or they kind of match. But all of us have areas in the Scripture that are commands from our Lord that are not our favorites. And they are the hardest ones to do consistently. And when we say, you know, with this, we'll see that it's in those areas that you really actually want to be diligent the most and striving the most. And again, you're not alone in any of this, all by means of trust and faith in God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God within you to make it happen, and it will. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your Word, for your grace and mercy. We thank you for all you do and for revealing to us your truth another week, Father, in which you have totally filled our hearts with your word. We thank you so much for all you do and your grace, and may it be upon us the rest of the night and again tomorrow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
I found a dream.